Psalms 85, verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, Elijah was the famous prophet of the 9th century B.C., who served in the northern kingdom during the reign of Ahab, the wicked king, and his son Ahaziah. His consuming passion throughout his ministry was the vindication of God's ways among men. His encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel is certainly a good illustration of that fact this morning. After three rainless years, the Lord had instructed Elijah to present himself to King Ahab. On the way to meet the king, the prophet ran into Obadiah, who was over the king's household, and Ahab told him to tell the king that he had come. When Ahab met Elijah, he greeted him as the troubler of Israel. Wouldn't you hate to be called, "You're a troublemaker"? And that's really what he was telling Elijah. But Elijah came back and said it was not him, but Ahab who had troubled Israel by forsaking the Lord and following after Baal. And then he further challenged Ahab to bring all of his prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, who were subsidized by Jezebel the queen, to bring them to Mount Carmel. And there was going to be a test. Once and for all, we're going to determine who is God. If Baal is God, let him be God. But if Jehovah is God, then let Jehovah be God. And so the prophets of Baal were to take and provide a sacrifice on the altar, and they were to call upon Baal that he might answer by fire and consume the sacrifice and prove once and for all that Baal was God. Elijah, being by himself, he was the only one against the 850 prophets of Baal, but him and the Lord made a majority. And so he gave them opportunity to go first, and they started early in the morning, and they went all day long, and they called upon Baal in order to answer by fire. Ahab began to play with them just a bit when he cried out, maybe you need to call out a little bit louder. Maybe Baal's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's busy. Call louder. They cut themselves. They did everything they knew to get Baal to answer, but Baal could not answer. Finally, Elijah said, "Well, fellas, if I'm going to have any time at all in order to build and repair the altar and talk to my God about answering by fire, I need some time." And so they stepped off the stage, and Elijah comes, and the first thing he does is he repairs the altar unto God. And then he puts the meat on the altar. And then he digs a trench around the altar and poured 12 barrels or 12 jars of water to where the trench was living full. And the Bible tells us that all he said was, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people might know that thou art God." And all of a sudden, there was fire coming down from heaven. All of a sudden, it consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the stones. It consumed the dust. And it licked out all the water out of the trench. And the people cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is the God." You know, there were a multiplicity of gods, but He was the God. And the people cried out and bowed down before him. Nothing else mattered so long as the people knew who was on the throne of glory, who was active in history, and who was longing to heal the land of Israel. Then and today, nothing else really matters but that God receive all the glory from our lives and what we do. So King David focuses in on this when he asks the question, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people might rejoice in thee?" Now he was looking back to a time, if you will, when God had been favorable to the land and he had brought back the captivity of Jacob. And then he continues, "Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst pardon their transgressions or sins. Thou didst withdraw all thy wrath. Thou didst turn from thy hot anger." Now God is recalling a time when he delivered the children of Israel from captivity. He forgave all of their iniquity and sin. And in his sovereign grace, he restrained his righteous anger. Now, I want to tell you something this morning. God hates sin. God hates sin so bad that he sent his son to die upon the cross in order that he might make atonement and make payment for the sins of all the world. In Psalms 85, the psalmist reached the possibility and talked about the possibility of a coming national revival, and found here are some divine principles that will help us that we can have revival today. I know that folks say the day of revival is over, and a lot of churches have just quit having revival. But I'm here to tell you, God is still on the throne. He still is omnipotent. He still can move, and he can shake folks up, and he can bring them to the altar of repentance. God can still do a miracle of grace in our midst. Revival will first of all restrain the righteous anger of God. It is clear from these words that God must visit his righteous anger against an unrevived people. Their state is described in these few words: "The iniquity of thy people." It denotes wickedness, and the tragedy is that such wickedness is found even in the church. Now, I wish that was not true, but I do want to be honest with you, and I do want to share with you the word of truth that, yes, it does even come into the church. Every person is possessed of two natures. There's that old man and there's the new man. The old man of sin is always trying to raise up his ugly head and take control of our lives. And there's always that constant battle of who will be dominant. Now, the Bible said the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, wickedness finds expression in subtle forms of iniquity. Now, iniquity is that evil in our hearts that tries to explain away God's demands on our lives in order that we might continue to sin. Now, brethren, that's a statement. And I'm going to illustrate what I'm saying in just a moment. But the psalmist said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Do you recognize sometimes that maybe the reason why you feel like your prayers are not answered by God is that you have iniquity in your heart? Maybe it is that the reason why you're not fruitful in your ministry is because there is iniquity in your heart. You see, we as Christians need to be careful to look within our own heart to make sure there's nothing that hinders us from serving the Lord. We have explained away the divine commands. We have lowered the standards of God's expectations in our life, and this brings us to sin. Now, sin is the transgression of the law. Or sin is lawlessness. Wickedness always leads to lawlessness or an arrogant violation of the will of God. Now let me illustrate what I'm talking about. And I'm going to put it in plain language to where we can all totally understand it. The Bible said that we're to come to church. And I'm just using this as an illustration, so don't get panicky. But the Bible said we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But some way or another, we minimize that in our minds, and we act like God didn't say it. I'm here to tell you that God tells us to be holy. And sometimes we act like God didn't say it. He tells us to bring all the tithe into the storehouse of the Lord, but we some way minimize it and act like God didn't say it. Now, he didn't say tip. He didn't say give some. He said tithe 1/10. If you don't do that, you're in disobedience to God. Now, I've said all that to say this, that if we're not careful, we want to make the rules and not God. If we are not careful, we will think that we know better how to live our lives and what we can do and can't do. Brethren, you need to be faithful. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God help us to be faithful. And then we find that wickedness produces lawlessness, and then it leads to carelessness. God will speak peace unto his people and his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Now, have you ever heard that expression? Oh, preacher, I could care less. You better care less. You better care when it comes to the will of God for your life. Wickedness and lawlessness have produced an insensitivity in our lives to where that God speaks, but we don't listen. God speaks, but it doesn't really register anymore. Brethren, if you ever reach the point that God can speak or the pastor can preach the word of God and you can sit there and not be moved or touched, you got a problem. You got a problem. You see, the word of God is to speak to our hearts and to lead us to the place that we can be pleasing to him, and that is by obedience and faithfulness. When I look at Christian men and women who laugh and mock when God is speaking about their iniquity and their sin, I can understand why God would get angry. I can understand. You know, you take your own kids or grandkids, you tell them what to do. They got a mind of their own. They think they can do what they want to do. Well, we do the same thing with God. He tells us in this book how we're to live, And you know what? When we stand before God and account for the life that we've lived, this book is the plumb line. This book will determine whether we hear, "Well done," or "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Well, the Bible tells us that God's going to deal with the sin among the sinners. But he can't deal with the sinner without dealing with the church. And the Bible tells us that it's time that judgment began, and the time has come for that judgment to begin with the household of God. We talk about judgment of an evil world, but we're prone to forget that the risen Lord is also judge of the church. As he walks among the candlesticks, his eyes of flaming fire, look and see the sin, the iniquity, the folly, and it brings remorse to the heart of God. God has a high standard. It's one of holiness. God's anger is revealed against the unrepentant people. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away thy indignation toward us. You see, it's one thing to be passively unrepentant, and it's another thing to be actively unrepentant. You see, sometimes folks just float through life, but sometimes folks flaunt it in the face of God. "I'll live the way I want to live. I'll do what I want to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do." You can do that, but one day you'll come face to face with God. One day you'll bow before him and you'll cry out, "He is Lord." It may be too late, but that day will come. Remember, the Lord speaks to the church in Revelations 2 and 3, the seven churches. And he says, "Repent, repent, repent, repent," over and over again to these churches. So revival and restoration is needed to restrain the righteous anger of God. And then revival will restore the conscious awareness of God. Revival has been defined as a person or a community that is saturated with the presence of God. A person or a community that is saturated with the presence of God. When God breaks into a life or a community, nothing else really matters. Revival is not some emotional or worked up excitement. It is rather an invasion by the great God of heaven into the lives of men, women, boys, and girls to make a difference. God wants us to have revival. God wants us to have all that he has in store for us. And he said it's available. But you got to want it. Now we're getting ready to have revival. But you know, we've had revivals in the past since I've been here. I'm going to be honest with you. Half of you don't show up. Now you say, "Carl, that's harsh." I understand it is, but it's the truth. You don't show up. How can we have revival when folks don't pray and they don't show up? How can you have revival when we really don't want revival? And that's the bottom line. If folks are not willing to pay the price, it's because they don't really care and they don't want it. And I know that's hard. You know, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" In Hebrew thinking, the turning away of God's face was recognized as a metaphor of God's displeasure on his people. But on the other hand, when God would smile on his people, it was a sign of his favor. I want God to smile on me, don't you? I want God to smile on this church. I want God to smile on each one of your lives. I want God to be pleased with this church and our church family. I want us to be in the center of the will of God. I want us to reach out and make a difference in this community that God has placed us in. Brethren, there are folks all around us that need the Lord. We're here today, but there are so many that need to be here. And if we really get stirred and revived by the Lord, it will amaze you what this church can do, how many lives this church can touch for the cause of Christ. Every revival in history has been, well, it's been a place where the Word of God is recognized. I'm here to tell you that we need to come into the house of God, and when the Word of God is preached, there ought to be a holy hush because people feel the presence of God. God is here. He walks up and down the aisles. He speaks to our heart. He takes the Word to our soul. God is here. He's ministering. We need to bow down before him and recognize him. And when the Word of God is preached there, it needs to be preached with an authoritativeness. It needs to be preached with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And people need to respond accordingly to thus saith the Word of God. I'm going to share an illustration. I've got a lot more to say, but I don't have time to say it. A professional violinist was giving a concert, and when he finished, the crowd jumped up from their seats and gave him a standing ovation. He had delivered a magnificent performance. The young violinist, with tears coming down his cheek, walked off the stage dejected. The stagehand saw him and said, "Why are you so sad? The people are going crazy out there, and you're crying. I don't understand." He said, "Do you see that one man in the center down there? He's still sitting." The stagehand said, "Yeah, so what? There are 2,000 other people out there who are standing." This is true, but you don't understand. That man down there in the middle is my dad. If he doesn't stand, and he's my violin teacher, and if he doesn't stand, it doesn't matter what 2,000 other people think. You don't examine me, I don't examine you. But I will be examined, and you will be examined one day by him who is on the throne. And I want him to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Isn't that what we want? Brethren, the school year has started. We've got some of the best months for our church in front of us. If we don't reach out and make a difference in this community and reach, I mean, hundreds of souls, God's not going to be pleased with us. I've never seen a church that was more poised to do something for God great than this church. And I want us to lock arms together. It's kind of like that young girl that got lost. They couldn't find her. Finally, somebody said, "Let's lock arms together." And all the people in the community got together, and they locked arms. They walked across the field, and they found the young lady. Said, "Oh, if we had locked arms together sooner, we might have saved her. We might have saved her." Oh, God, help us that we can save the lost. God help us that we can reach out as a church, and that we can rescue the perishing and care for the dying, that we can make a difference before God says it's enough. God help us to do what He wants us to do. Will you bow with me?